Our privilege is to return to James as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study. And as we are now, rather accelerating to the end of James, given the length of the letter, but also given the structure of the letter, we find ourselves approaching chapter 5. But before we do, James has more to tell us at the conclusion of chapter 4. In verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Well, if we work backwards in this text for a moment, and we just look, first of all, at the final verse, and that is verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." We need to recognize that that does not speak only of the immediate verses having to do with God's will. It has to do with the entirety, frankly, of the book of James up until chapter 4, verse 17. Because there's a basic principle here, and as James often does, as we've already seen in the structure of his letter, he drops these principles in at at a moment when he has been dealing in rather detailed teaching. There follows a summary, and this summary is very important. If you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, it's sin. Now, specifically, to use theological language, this is a sin of omission. And if you learned a catechism as a child or you've picked up this knowledge at some point in your Christian life, you realize that there are two categories of sin. One is the sin of commission, that's what we do, which we ought not to do. And the sin of omission, that which we fail to do that we know we ought to do. And morally, they are the same thing. It's sometimes easier for us, the way we do moral rationalization, the way that we rationalize sin, we often are able to rationalize to think that a sin of omission is less significant than a sin of commission. And if you think about a child and you think about making this explanation, it's far easier to explain to a child that it's wrong to do what I've told you not to do. It's harder for them to understand that it's also sin not to do what you command to do. Especially when you look not just at parental commands and directives, but when you look at the totality of the law, and this is the background of James. If you know in the law of God that something is commanded and you fail to do it, for you it is sin. Now, it doesn't mean that it isn't sin for anyone to break that law. It means for you specifically, it is a conscious sin. You're sinning knowing this is what you're doing. It is sin, and it is sin by a method of rationalization and calculation where you have decided that even though the law commands something, you are not going to do it. That refers to everything that comes previous, whether it's a warning about worldliness or pride or the kinds of very strong language that James will use about the true nature of sin. But when we look at the passage that precedes verse 17, beginning in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" That's the kind of commercial language we can recognize. This is someone who says, "Look, here's what I'm going to do. I've got a plan. I'm going to make a plan, I'm going to work the plan, and it's to my commercial advantage." This is the way every business is built. Just this coming week, A.G. Lafley, the former CEO of Procter & Gamble, has a new book coming out on the nature of strategy. And I'm actually looking forward to it coming out. I had the opportunity to get to meet and to know A.G. Lafley when he was CEO of Procter & Gamble. And I would consider him a master of strategy. When he went to Procter & Gamble, Procter & Gamble had virtually no international business of any magnitude compared to the global economy. Their competitors were far more organized and had far greater market penetration. In the developing world, they had almost nothing. A.G. Lafley became CEO. He made a couple determinations. One was, we're going to go into newly opened lands where we have an open, even playing field as we begin, and we're going to learn how to do this better than anyone else. And Procter & Gamble did. Procter & Gamble went from being in a very a low position in the global market penetration to being the model in many ways of selling consumer products around the world. Why? He had a plan, and he worked his plan, and the plan worked. The business world is all about making plans. If you go to the business section of your local bookstore, you're going to find book after book after book on strategy and tactics and planning. And as a matter of fact, you are required to do these things. If you are in a publicly traded company, your stockholders will demand to know what the plan is. What's the strategy? If you're an educational institution and you are accredited, the accreditors will require you to have a strategic plan, to have it well understood, to have it continually updated and reviewed. We have to plan. Just recently, I was looking at the new plan that was issued at the end of last year by the Department of Defense. What is the Military Assessment Threat Plan? Very interesting thing to read. Everybody's got to have a plan. If you enter as a freshman in a college or university, you have to go through a process of setting out what your plan is for your academic career. And devising that plan is an essential part, now a required part of academic counseling. You have to have a plan. And we understand that. We actually don't trust people who don't have plans. And a leader who doesn't have a plan is planning not to lead. Because without a plan, you're not going to get anywhere. But James is speaking to human beings who make their plans as if we are in sovereign control of the circumstances so that our plan actually works simply because we will it to work. In reality, it is never such. Now, first of all, let's not even think about James in terms of his primary concern, which is the sovereignty of God. Let's just think about the fact that our plans can be thwarted even if we just look at it from a merely horizontal and human frame. We can decide to do something only to have it upended by an economic reversal. All kinds of plans were complete. In fact, just about every corporate plan, just about everyone's retirement plan, just about every institution or organization's budgeting plan was completely upset by the financial reversal of 2008 and following. You know, so you had to reset your plan. The old plan doesn't mean anything anymore. Now you have to have a new plan. And the same thing is true by natural disaster. You can have a plan, but if a tornado comes through and does massive damage, you're going to have to redo that plan. There are a lot of people who had plans. I read the other day of someone who was planning to build a massive housing development on a lake in North Texas. Looked like it was going to be a great plan. Had all kinds of investors set up for the plan. Unfortunately, the drought that came through the last couple of years meant that the docks that they built in order to get people to see what their home site might look like are now sitting on top of dry land, which turns out to be a very hard way to sell lakefront property. You can plan. You can have a good plan. You can have a plan your investors love. You can have a plan that everyone thinks will work, but it just might not work. Years ago, I do remember during the first Gulf War, and you'll remember that was the first war that was extensively covered almost 24/7 with live television coverage. You had CNN right there as the battle plan was being executed, as things were happening. And there was one young Army captain who had the unfortunate reality of having a CNN team assigned to him. And so they've got a camera in his face as this young captain is actually in his first taste of battle. And it's not going according to plan. It's not going according to plan because what is supposed to be open terrain in front of him is actually a gigantic set of sand dunes he does not have the equipment to overcome. And he's looking at this map and he is saying, forgetting evidently that CNN has a microphone pointed right at him, these sand dunes aren't on the map. And then he says, I don't want to ever hear the words military intelligence again. And we can all sympathize with him immediately because in our own field, we have all been there. This is supposed to be flat terrain. Where did that thing come from? But it's there. The plan now, we're going to have to rework the plan. James, though, is not merely talking about what happens to us in terms of our horizontal assessment. He's talking about the fact that God is sovereign. Notice carefully the language he uses. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He's talking about a good commercial plan. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, this sounds a great deal like the book of Ecclesiastes, out of which I preached just several weeks ago here. This sounds like Solomon saying, life's just a vapor. Man does not know his time. You'll recall that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we are like birds in the air. We think we're doing fine. All of a sudden, we're caught in a net. We're like fish in the sea. We're swimming. The next thing you know, we're snared. And that's the way it is in the human life. We can make our plans, but we do not have the ability even to order our lives, to keep ourselves alive. We didn't bring ourselves into this life. We're not in control as we would like to imagine ourselves to be. There's a very interesting expression James uses here. Your life is like a mist or like a vapor. You know what that's like when you wake up in the morning, the humidity's out, the temperature's just right. There's a mist, but it's not permanent. As soon as the sun comes out, it's gone. And there's nothing gone like fog in the morning or like mist. It is completely gone. It's not that it just doesn't appear there. The mist itself is gone. The human life, James wants us to know, is like that. And this is not an Eastern philosophy that then points to life being meaningless. This is not a nihilistic philosophy that says life's just a mist, so it's unimportant. The Bible says that life is a vapor. The old King James translates the term as vapor. But it is a very important issue. It is of supreme importance because our Creator gave us life and has dignified this life, but we're not in control. The point of James, by the time we reach verse 13, is what we ought to say. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, that's a very important clarification. The first clarification we note is that James isn't saying we shouldn't have a plan. He's not saying we shouldn't make plans, whether it's in our business life and commercial life, or for that matter, in our personal life, our educational life, our relational life. Nothing wrong with having a plan. What's wrong is the arrogance of thinking that we can actually, on our own, pull that off. And Christians who understand that everything begins with the existence of the one true and living God, the God who is in control of all and is sovereign, we're the ones who must know that whether we say it or whether we think it, we should consciously be aware of the fact that we can plan, but we can propose, but God disposes, says the old saying, God's sovereign. We can make our plans, but if we make them as Christians, we ought rightly to say, if God wills, I will do this. If God wills, I will go there. If God wills, I will accomplish this. James then offers a little bit of corrective there. He says, as it is, that means saying, I'm going to do this on my own, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That comes quite naturally to us. It comes as naturally to us as when, say, we have a great achievement. If we have a great achievement, we're glad to talk about it in the first person singular. But if we have a failure, we want to talk about it, if at all, in the first person plural. I succeeded, we failed. That's a very different kind of equation. But in a fallen world, that's the way the human psyche works. And even in the Christian life, it's just too easy for us to think that we're in control, that we're sovereign, that we can make this plan. If the plan works, it's our plan. If it doesn't work, it's because somebody failed, something happened to it. In reality, all that is resolved by keeping in mind that the right way for a Christian to make a plan is to know and to say, if God wills, I will do this. We come to chapter 5, and remember, James did not divide up his letter into chapters and verses. He wrote a letter just like you or I would write a letter. Later, these chapter and verse divisions are put in so that we can do exactly what we're doing now, and that is refer to a specific text. But you'll notice James uses this expression, come now. And that is a language that we can understand. Remember that this was translated from the Greek of the first century, Koine Greek, or Common Greek as it's known. And here's the expression, come now. Well, I know people for whom that is a very common expression. It's just amazing to me that given how God made us, there are certain expressions that come through in just about every language. When someone says to you, come now, you understand what they're saying. Think about this. He said it already when we saw, come now, you who say, as you're looking here at verse 13. But now he says, come now, in chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's a horrifying language. I mean, he's just said some hard things, but he hasn't spoken in quite this language. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now let's just say, number one, that's not seeker-sensitive preaching. Let's say, secondly, let's admit this is extremely shocking language. If a pastor of a church in our own context were to get up and say, I pray that upon every one of you will come boils and pestilence and that you'll weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, we wonder, what in the world is he talking about? And this is specifically addressed to the rich. Now, he's mentioned the rich before. James has said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the first thing we need to know about the rich in Scripture is that there is to be no preference. We saw this so long ago already in our verse-by-verse study of the text when he said there's not to be a division in the church between the rich and the poor. There's not to be a preference for the rich, which is a human instinct. But now he uses even stronger language, calling upon the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Now, again, if you'll notice, this sounds hauntingly like the book of Ecclesiastes. This sounds exactly like much of the wisdom of the world that Solomon is holding up before he knocks so much of it down with the wisdom of God. There is so much truth in what we see here. The gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you. And then, to use even more language of judgment, they will eat your flesh like fire. James here is using intentionally shocking language. He's using language to make very clear that those who trust in riches have a false god who will deliver only misery. On the other side of it, this treasure will mean nothing. You have laid up treasure in the last days, and James here specifically indicts certain unfair business practices that it may well be someone in the church, remember this is a church of new Christians, and maybe that some of them coming out of the world haven't come enough out of the world. They're still using the business practices of the world. And he indicts some of those practices, underpaying wages, living on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, those who fatten their hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Does this mean literally murder? Well, it's hard to imagine that the context here, if it were indeed murder, could be handled simply in these kinds of terms. This appears to be deliberately amplified language to make clear the consequences of the oppression of the poor, to make clear the consequences of the cheating of employees and the consequences of dishonest and unethical business practices. But the big issue here is that the rich store up for themselves and are tempted to store up for themselves things that they believe will endure, only to find out that they corrode and their corrosion becomes a judgment against them. Those who live in luxury and in self-indulgence, those who fatten their hearts in a day of slaughter. The New Testament, of course, like all of Scripture, is to be interpreted in light of Scripture. And when we look at that language from James, it's helpful for us to go back and compare a similar kind of passage addressed to the rich, which is found at the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I recently spoke to a group here in Louisville using this text. That was also last week. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, says in chapter 6, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Very consistent with what we just read from James. "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Well, we put those two texts together and we see, again, the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Whereas one text says, here's what the rich ought not to do, as in James, here, Timothy says, here's what the rich ought to do. This very much implies there are people in the church who have capital means. The church is not just made up of the vast numbers who have very low economic status in the first century, but also some who have evidently very high economic status. And the Bible doesn't say they are to make themselves poor. It says, indeed, they are to do good things with the capital that they have. As Paul says to Timothy there in chapter 6, and especially as you look at verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So that's the positive. You set that over against the negative, as we find it in James chapter 5, and we have a pretty good composite picture. God is pleased when the wealthy invest in that which extends the kingdom, and that which does good. And Paul says to Timothy, the rich who do that actually store up for themselves an investment, not in this world, but in the world to come. Now, there's another thing we need to keep in mind here, and that is that in the ancient world, the socioeconomic divisions were very simple between those who were very wealthy and those who basically had nothing. We have a very different socioeconomic system in which we have this vast middle class. Now, the middle class wasn't completely missing from the Greco-Roman world. It was there, but it was there in a much smaller percentage of the population. You could have people such as Lydia, who shows up there in Philippi. She's identified as a seller of purple, which is a dye color. That's one of the commodities of the ancient world. So you had people who could come up with a business to sell something and could do rather well and could live rather well, but it is unlikely that they could own property which would be then passed down to successive generations. So the middle class in the ancient world was often a one-generational reality, just long enough for someone to be able to have a talent or a gift or a particular opportunity and to seize it. But the main division was between the landed, the people who owned the vast estates, they were extremely wealthy, and everyone else who basically worked for the people who owned the land. And so when you keep that in mind, James is telling us in the church there are some who are so poor they can't take care of themselves, and then there's some who are so rich they are vastly beyond what we would consider to be the middle class. We translate that into our own situation, and if we're honest, virtually everyone in this room is classified as rich. In terms of having capital, of having at least some income and wealth in excess of present needs, by the definition that economists have used throughout the centuries of wealth, that's wealth. To be wealthy is minimally to have more than is absolutely necessary for your sustenance, in which you have a choice or discretion in terms of spending. In the ancient world, people had very little discretion. If they ever had any money, they had to buy bread to eat. They had to buy necessities of life. To have discretion is to imply wealth. We put James and 1 Timothy together, just looking at these two texts side by side, and we come to understand that there are wealthy people in the church, and certainly that's even more true now than it was even in the first century, but that the rich have a particular obligation. The wealthy have a particular responsibility. Those who have discretionary options are responsible for that discretionary use. We are to do good. We're not to set ourselves up in what's described here as luxury and self-indulgence. On the plane, as I was flying from Houston Hobby Airport over to Atlanta last night, and then on the way here, I picked up a magazine in the airport that had a cover story that interested me for discussion later this week. An article that did not prompt my attention to buy the magazine, nonetheless, was about an upcoming biography of the investor Ted Forstman. And it was about his death and what happened subsequent to his death. Secular magazine, no concern for anything that James or Timothy would tell us, just a business cultural analysis of what happened after Ted Forstman died. It turns out that during his life, Ted Forstman had been able to amass a massive art collection, like $84 million. He had a Gulfstream 5 jet, and I'll admit that there's one thing, if there's any one thing I could just point to and say, I'd like one of those, it would be a Gulfstream 5 jet, especially when I'm sitting in an airport or when I'm in a middle seat. I can fantasize about a Gulfstream 5 jet. He had one. He had yachts, he had houses, he had all these massive investments. Secular writer writing about it said, within months of his demise, it was all gone. Everything was sold. He amassed this art collection because it meant a lot to him, but the people who inherited all this wealth, they didn't want the art, they sold it. They got rid of his plane, they got rid of the houses, they got rid of everything in order to turn it all into capital to be used for something else. And then the writer of this article, who is indeed the author of the biography that's coming out, said this. He said, when Ted Forstman died, they sold him off. And he said, that's the way it is for the wealthy. He said, when you die, they just liquidate you. And I thought, that's exactly what James would have us to see. When we say, arrogantly, we're going to go do this and that, we're going to build it up, we're going to go conquer the world. We're going to have a business plan and we're going to make it work. Maybe so, maybe not. If you're a Christian, you have to know that God's will is what will indeed rule. And you should pray, if God wills, this will happen. You should say, if God wills, I will do this. Oh, and by the way, if it works and you're wealthy, then be really careful that that does not turn into luxury and self-indulgence, but rather deployment and investment of that wealth and stewardship of that wealth to do good for the kingdom. Because evidently, as Vanity Fair magazine would have you to know, when you're dead, they're going to liquidate you anyway. And then Timothy says what remains is what you stored up in heaven, not here on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for how at times it simply makes us uncomfortable and dislocates us, makes us think. Father, thank you for everything you've told us, especially in your word this morning, for how we're reminded that your will rules. And Father, may our hearts ever be inclined to think and to say and to pray, if the Lord wills, then such and such. Father, thank you also for reminding us that if we know something is to be done and we fail to do it, it's sin to us. That'll be a lot for us to think about even in this coming week as we are together. We pray that you will keep us all until we come back together again. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.